I'd like to begin with a little prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the comfort which you gave Elijah in your word, and the same comfort that you give us that comes from the still small voice. We pray that you encourage us now this day and open our hearts and make them receptive to the word of comfort which you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The services today are coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, which we call God's Country, and we're having another one of these beautiful Wisconsin days. Yesterday happened to be in the Twin Cities where my daughter Erin had some tests for the university, and during the time we were there, I noticed a lot of antique cars driving around. They must have had an antique car show somewhere. And one man was over there kind of washing his car, and I went over and I asked him, it was a real old one. I'd never seen anything quite that old. And I asked him how old it was, and he said the thing was made in 1938. And I thought, man, that's the year I was born. And that thing looked really ancient. I couldn't believe how much change has taken place in the last 60 years. But one thing never changes, and that's the Word of God, and we're thankful for that. I'd like to have you invite you to open your Bibles with us to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we've got a big contrast here from what went before it. The words begin this way, so he, that's Elijah, departed thence. And we find now that Elijah, who only a short time ago had his spirit crushed and broken, now all of a sudden has been revived. And once again, he's walking in God's way. He's doing God's will. In our terminology today, we would say he's had his batteries recharged. And this is what the Word of God does, doesn't it? We've had two scenes within the last several weeks. One of them was on Mount Carmel, and the other one was on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, there were some things that were the same about both these scenes. There were some dramatic things happened on top of both mountains. On top of Mount Carmel, God sent fire from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. On top of Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, there was this big strong wind, a powerful earthquake and fire. But there was one difference on Mount Horeb that made it made all the difference for Elijah, and that is that still, small voice that came. When God spoke to him in the still, small voice, and it wasn't in the big things, the big dramatic things, he came to him in that still, small voice of his word. And that's the thing that gave Elijah the courage. And now he's not going up and slapping Jezebel in the face and putting himself in harm's way. He's still staying out in the wilderness. But he's not afraid anymore. And now he's moving to do what God wants him to do. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Some very, very interesting information here. The word Elijah, as we already know, means God himself. The word Elisha means God is Savior. And so Elijah, by the command of God, searches out Elisha and calls him by taking off his mantle and casting it upon Elisha, which was saying, the work that I am doing as a prophet is now going to be transferred to you. This is so simple and so basic. The key thought here is this, that every true prophet is divinely called by God, not recruited by man. Hardly anybody believes this anymore. But this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard." And this mad dash to fill vacancies by recruiting is a man-made thing, and this is one reason why the churches of our day are in such a mess. It's all spelled out, actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, this is the very chapter where a young shepherd boy is anointed king. And God had told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the next king of Israel. So Samuel went there, and the firstborn, Jesse had seven sons, or eight sons. And the first one came out, he was a big, strong, handsome, a really good-looking kid. And Samuel thought, boy, this must be the one. This has got to be the one. God said, no. Then he called the next one. Oh, that's got to be. No, that's not the next one. He went through all seven. God says, not any of these. And Samuel said, well, Jesse, are these all the sons you've got? And Jesse said, no, I got one more. He's out watching the sheep. Didn't evidently even think that David was worthy to be brought in. So they brought him in, and God said, that's the one I've chosen. And David became the greatest king that Israel ever had. But nobody would have guessed that, except God. God is the one who knows that. God is the one who can look into the heart. And so when it comes to prophets and choosing prophets, it's got to start right there. God is the one who knows, and God is the one who can look into the heart. So we go right back to that. Now let's take a look at some of the details here. What was Elisha doing when Elijah came and found him? He was out plowing in the field. Now, who would have thought that? It's odd how God gets his workers, isn't it? There's a farmer. Kid is out farming, out plowing in the field, and God calls him to be a prophet. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom with his desk full of money, collecting taxes. Whoever would have thought God would have called him? Peter was a fisherman, out throwing nets into the sea. Christ called him. It's odd how God does this, but he knows how to do it. He knows where his people are, and he knows how to get them. Now, it's interesting that Elisha was out plowing, because as he was out working in the field, I'm sure he found out that some of the seed that he planted fell on real hard ground, and the birds came and gobbled it up. And he saw that. He understood that. And some of it fell on stony grounds, and that's kind of sprang up right away, but then when the sun got hot, it withered away, and he understood that. And some of it fell among thorns, and that started growing pretty well, too. Some of it even maybe started to produce fruit, but the thorns choked it out, and he understood that. And then some fell on good ground and sprouted and grew and produced fruit. He understood that. Now he's going to take all of this into the spiritual realm. You're going to see the same thing happen when he preaches the Word of God. Same thing. We have four different kind of hearts out there that the seed is going to fall on. And only one kind is going to be ground prepared by the Holy Spirit. Good ground. So he's going to learn all that. Now, it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit mentions that he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, there were 12 yoke of oxen out there. If you counted them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But why did the Holy Spirit mention that? There's a lot of things the Holy Spirit could mention. He picks things that are extremely important. It's important here because of the meaning of the number 12. And the children have had this a short time ago. Remember, we just finished studying the war between four kings and five kings. Some of you shaking your head, you know that. 12 years these guys served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So that's the Bible telling us that in Scripture the number 12 has to do with service, and the number 13 has to do with rebellion. And so the fact that Elisha is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen and he is with the 12. Indicates that him and his father and his mother are some of these numbered among the 7,000 of Israel that have not worshipped Baal. This man is a true believer. a child of God. He's living under God's rule. He's living under God's control. And I think there's another thing important here, too. I think it's very important. And that is that somehow or other, God seems to have blessed this family very richly in the middle of this 3.5-year drought. God knows how to do that. And if you look, we'll get this later on in the book of Genesis. Isaac one time was living in the middle of a drought. Everybody else is having trouble, and his fields reaped 100-fold. So God knows how to take care of his people, even in the middle of drought and famine. And he evidently took care of these people very, very well. Another thing that would be indicated here is that these people seem to be somewhat wealthy. And I think this is very important, because if Elisha is going to be called to be a prophet, he's going to have to leave home. And when he does, his father is still going to be able to keep the farm going. It's not like he's deserting his father. And I think this is very important. Someone told a story one time. I don't know if it's true or not. Probably isn't, but it illustrates the truth. There was a farmer one time who was hit with an accident or an illness or something. The father was. And he couldn't go out and plow in the field. He had one son, so he asked him if he would go out and plow. So the kid went out there. And he started plowing the field, and then he started planting, and it came time for lunch, and he had a sandwich along, so he went up on top of a hill and laid down, ate his sandwich. He was kind of laying there looking up into the clouds. All of a sudden, he saw something, and immediately he got down off the hill, and he went to the seminary, and he went to the president of the seminary, and he said, I want to study to be a preacher. Well, the president of the seminary happened to know that this guy's father was laid up. He said, well, your dad's laid up. Doesn't he need you on the farm? And the kid said, well, yeah, he does, but I got a divine call. I got a divine call to preach. And the seminary professor said, well, what do you mean? How'd you get your divine call? And the kid said, well, I was out there, I ate my lunch, and I was laying down on this hill, and I looked up in the clouds, and the clouds started to form letters. And they formed the letters GPC, and that means go preach Christ. So I immediately came here on the sign up for the seminary. And the seminary professor said, son, that doesn't mean go preach Christ. That means go plant corn. Why? Well, why would it mean? Because, your dad needs you. Your family needs you. And God is not going to pull you away from that obligation to go preach Christ. You preach Christ as well in your situation by going out and planting corn and helping those who really need it, not deserting your family. I think there's a truth here that, as you think about that, there's always a fine line between this stuff, it's a narrow road. I'd like to have you look up two passages. One is Matthew chapter 10. I have to look this up at home. You can if you want to. But in chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says this: he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, you've got to balance that out with what the Lord also says in Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to read now from verse 9, Mark 7, verses 9 to 13. Where he is, the Lord is condemning the Pharisees. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever curses his father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever you might profit by me, he shall be free. And you allow him no more to do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God to none effect through your tradition which you have delivered. And many such things you do. The point that Jesus is making here is that some of these Pharisees had parents who were in poverty. And the Pharisees had enough money to help them, but they said, well, we promised this to God, so we can't help you. Jesus said, no, that's not right. That is not right. So you've got these two statements. There's a fine line to walk. And I guess if the key thing is, if we're all in Scripture. There are some times when I've had it happen when I've made promises to my children that we were going to do something, say, on a certain afternoon, and all of a sudden the phone rang and somebody had an accident and they're down in the hospital fighting for their life. Would I come down? So then, yeah, you come down. And somehow the family understands that. They understand that. When emergencies come up, they understand that. But you don't desert the family. That's not God's way. Desert the family. Which a lot of times is being done under the guise of being very godly. Some pastors are so busy their children don't even know that they're their father. I've had people tell me that and brag about it. That's not Christ. That's not Christ. When you get married, you dwell with your wife. And when God gives you children, you raise your children. You desert them. That's the most more important than anything else. So I see all this in here. Elisha was not going to desert his father, or his mother, or his family. They'll be able to hang on without him. Okay, now a request, verse 20. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." I'll follow you, but before I do, let me go back to the farmhouse and say goodbye to Mom and Dad. And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" That's all right. If that's what you want to do, go back and do it. Notice there's no pressure involved. No forcing. You know, this is quite different from the way that the world does things. I read a book one time that was written by a young man who was one of these kamikaze pilots over in Japan. You know what kamikazes were? They left their base with a half tank full of gas and some bombs, and they went out to where the U.S. ships were, and they dove in to try to smash into the ships so the bomb would go off and blow up the ships. But they lost their own lives, and they knew they weren't coming back. They only had a half tank of gas in them. They knew they weren't going to come back alive. It was kamikaze pilots. And this book was written by one of them. And this young kid had won a glider contest when he was in high school. He was really good. And when he was in his last year of high school one day, one night, there was a knock on the door, and it was a representative, a very high representative from the Japanese government. And he said, "The emperor wants you to be a pilot in his air force. You've got 4 hours to make a decision." 4 hours. That was it. So they invited the representative of the government to supper, and the kid went out and thought a little bit about it and came back. And went, 4 hours, it's not very much time. Signed on the dotted line, and away he went. That's force. That's pressure. A lot of the salespeople of our day do that. Force, pressure. Get them signing a dotted line right away. And once they do, don't let them back off. That's not how God does it. If you want to go back and say goodbye to your folks, yeah, that's a godly thing to do. Well, what if Elisha goes back and he all of a sudden gets really homesick and decides not to come? Well, Elijah's not worried about that. Not worried about that. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. And somebody wrote a little poem one time. It was something like this. It was written about an animal, I think, a pet or some horse or something. It said something like this: "If you love him, set him free. If he returns, he's yours forever. If he doesn't, it was never meant to be." And that's the way it is with Christ calling his disciples. There's no pressure. And in fact, sometimes Christ almost seems to discourage people from it. "No, don't come unless you know what it's going to mean." And for Elisha, this is very important. Because if Elisha is going to carry on the ministry of Elijah, this means that all the enemies that Elijah's got are going to be Elisha's enemies. And Jezebel is trying to kill Elijah, and she's not going to be any more favorable toward Elisha. So there's an awful lot involved in this, if you want to stand in the front lines of this thing. And there shouldn't be any force or any pressure involved for anybody following Christ either. Christ never hid anything in the fine print. He never did that. Always puts it right out in the open. If you want to be my disciple, fine. But sit down first and count the cost and know what this is going to mean. If you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself. Most people are not willing to do that. They're selfish, self-centered. Now, children of the devil are always that way. Selfish, self-centered, want what they want. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you deny yourself. You take up your cross every day. He's going to give you crosses to carry. And you follow him. And he's going to take you places where you wouldn't go if you were calling shots on your own. You've got to know this. And then the ending is beautiful. Eternal glory in heaven. But you've got to be willing to pay the price. And so Elisha does too. No pressure. Okay, so then, in verse 21, he returned back from him. And you did. And he took a yoke of oxen and slew them, probably the yoke that he was plowing with, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. So he had kind of a farewell party for the members of his household and the servants, the ones who were out there plowing probably with the other yoke of oxen. And he did that by killing the oxen he was plowing with and taking the instruments, making fire out of them and preparing the meal. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, what does this tell us? For one thing, Elisha is going to undergo a dramatic change in lifestyle. Away from the fields now, and preaching and teaching, and in a lot of ways under severe attack from God's enemies, where he wasn't so much before. It'd be a big change in lifestyle. Undoubtedly, the family seemed to be pretty wealthy. He may not be anymore, especially with Jezebel tramping around. But he's burning his bridges behind him. He's not. There's no thought of, well, you know, if things get a little rough, I'm going to go back and I'm going to start plowing the fields again. This is a total commitment. And believing that somehow or other God is going to provide for him, and God always does that. And there are a few passages in Scripture. This is how it's normally done. And not always, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 to 11 is one place where the Lord talks a little bit about this. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, the answer is both. But especially for our sakes, no doubt that it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul here was talking to the Corinthian congregation saying, look, you know, we're giving you spiritual things. Now it's your obligation to provide for us and our families and give us physical things. Normally that's how it's done in larger congregations. And that's how it should be done. Another verse is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. This one's kind of an interesting one in Proverbs 14, verse 4. It goes like this. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. He's comparing the prophets here to oxen. And he's saying, if you don't want a messy crib, then don't have any oxen. Then you don't have to worry about feeding, whatever, all the things that go that are involved in feeding an ox. But if you've got one, there's a lot of increase by it. And I guess, as far as Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, this is the last one I wanted to read on this. It goes like this. Let him that is taught in the word communicate or share unto him that teaches in all good things. So this is part of it, which is normally done this way. Other times it isn't. Paul had a congregation one time that was so small they couldn't support him. He was a tent maker. And that's kind of how we're doing it. It's kind of nice that way. But God does it in different ways. And the key thing here is, I guess there's two dangers when it comes to ministry. One danger is to take them too lightly, and the other danger is to make too much out of it, where the pastor is kind of worshipped That it shouldn't be that way. But shouldn't be despised either, because God richly, richly blesses His congregations through godly prophets. And this is one of the reasons why they've got to be called by God. It's just not going to work. God is the one who calls His own. I think that's the key thought this morning. They are not recruited. They're called. And whenever it goes the other way, some bad things happen. I'd like to read a little bit from Jeremiah chapter 23. This is a sad chapter because God is talking about false prophets. He says this. I'm reading selected verses starting in verse 16. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And this is something that false prophets always do. They speak their own thoughts. They don't tell the people what God wants them to hear. There's a lot of different reasons for this. So verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. But if they had stood in my counsel, and if they had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. But they didn't do that. Now, why didn't they do that? Did they care too much about what the people thought about them? Didn't want to make enemies. So tell the people what they want to hear. That's part of it. Fear might be part of it. A lot of things go involved if a person's not a true prophet. And then from verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Finally, their own heart starts deceiving them. These guys, a lot of them, don't even realize they're false prophets. And this is some of God's curse on them. They deceive and they're being deceived, and which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. This goes right back to when Elijah was living. The prophet that had the dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? You know, if people hear the word of God and they don't like it and they turn away, God says, so what? What is chaff compared to wheat? It's another way of saying, what is a snake compared to a lamb? God doesn't care about the snakes. It's just people that he cares about. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And so here at Water of Life, let's pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his vineyard. And I, as pastor of this congregation, am praying every day for each one of you individually. The Lord opens your heart and fills your hearts with the Holy Spirit, makes them receptive to this word which is able to save your souls. And you should be praying for me that God would guide my studies and my words, and that I preach and teach his counsel, his whole counsel of God. And then the promise is that by doing this, you will save both yourself and them that hear you. So Elisha is called by God, and now some powerful things are going to start to happen. Next week, God willing, we'll start with 1 Kings chapter 20. That's another story for another time. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so important that your people be fed. And so, in obedience to our Lord's command, we pray you, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into your vineyard, because you are the only one who can look into the hearts, and you are the only one that can prepare true prophets that will remain faithful in the preaching and teaching of your word, no matter what the consequences may be. And we pray that you richly bless both the prophets and the people that hear them, that both may be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.